Titus chapter 2. Last Sunday we started chapter 2, and we began looking at some issues here. If you would just look at verse 1, he says, Titus chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "But speak the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." Now, we got to this passage now in chapter 2 here where there is some very practical teaching here. Okay, Paul is going to address four distinct groups of people within the local church. We already saw two of them. Last Sunday in verse 2, we looked at the aged men. We looked at, in verse 3, at the aged women. And we did all of that in the context of verse 1 where he says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Now, remember what we said last Sunday about that. The word "become" there, or becoming, deals with something that is fit, that is proper, that is suitable. And so there is a lifestyle, there are certain actions, behaviors, and lifestyles that become or fit with sound doctrine. That's what Paul is saying to Titus here in verse 1. Well, there are others that are unsuitable. So, as I've been saying to you over the last 2 weeks, our action, our behavior as believers must flow from belief. From belief of the truth. From belief in the doctrines of grace and so forth. And then that doctrine working in you and working in me is to produce the behavior that is becoming, that is fitting, that is proper, the doctrine. Now come with me if you would. Hold your hand there and come to Ephesians 5 again. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And by the way, you're going to want to stick a scrap of paper or something in Ephesians 5 because we're going to be back here a couple more times this morning before we're done with the message. But this issue of becoming sound doctrine, I spent a lot of time on this last Sunday, and I don't want to do that again today, but I do want to just remind you what it means. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 3. He says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you," notice, "as becometh" what? Saints. So if you look at that verse, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, he says, let those things not even be what? Named. Don't even let those things be named among your midst. Because why? Because it's not becoming, it's not fitting, it's not proper, your status as a saint of the Most High God. You see that, don't you? Read the end of the verse again. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. So, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, verse 4, filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting which is not convenient. All of those things are not what? They are not becoming saints. They are not becoming sound doctrine. They are not fitting. They are not proper. They are not suitable for who you are as a member of the church, the body of Christ, having believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now come with me back to Titus chapter 2. Now we saw in verse 2 last Sunday the issue of the aged men. And there is specific instruction that is given to the aged men there in verse 2. I'm not going to reteach all that to you this morning. In verse 3, he focuses on the aged women. And he says, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior." Now I want you to notice just real quick again in verse 3, the first phrase, "the aged women" what? Likewise. So the things that he says to the aged men in verse 2 also apply to the aged women in verse 3. But then he goes on, and he says in verse 3, "the aged women likewise, that they in behavior," here it is, "as becometh" what? So there it is again, that issue of becoming or being fitting or being proper or being suitable for who you are as a member of the church, the body of Christ, as a reflection of the doctrine that we say that we believe and that is working within us as believers. Then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, "not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." So then he identifies three specific instructions there to the aged women in addition to what he said in verse 2 that applies to both the aged men and the aged women. Now, I want to draw your attention now to the end of verse 3. The third thing that he says there to the aged women specifically is that they are to be teachers of what? Good things. All right? Now, I made a point to you last Sunday to tell you that God has ordained in His Word for the aged women to be teachers within the local church. Now, the role that the aged women have as teachers within the local church is not the role that I am fulfilling right now. He's very specific. Look at verse 4, our first verse for this morning. That they may teach who? The young women. So the role of the aged women within the assembly is an important, necessary, vital role that they have to teach the younger women what it means to be women of God, i.e., how the doctrines of grace apply to the unique challenges of being a woman, of being a wife, mother, and so forth. Okay? So this morning what we're going to do is look at verse 4 and 5 at what the aged women are supposed to be teaching the younger women. Therefore, by default, we'll be looking at attitudes, behaviors, and actions that are supposed to be indicative of the younger women. These are actions, attitudes, and behaviors that the younger women are supposed to learn through the teaching ministry of who? The older women. And I'm going to tell you right now, as I study through this week, I'm very keenly aware of why it is the job of the older women to do this. Because there's stuff here that I do not want to have to talk to you about as a man. I'm just being flat out honest with you about it, okay? And you'll see why as we get into this, okay? But my point to you starting out is that there is a specific role that the aged women have in teaching the younger women some things. And before we go any further, I just want to say something to you. It is not my intention, it is not my objective to talk at anyone in here specifically this morning, okay? I never do that. I never conceive of a message for one person or one small group of people within this assembly. Okay? I teach the verses as they are. Okay? That being said, there may be some things in here that are going to be hard to deal with. Okay? And it's not my intention to single out any one person, anyone in particular in any way, shape, or form. And what I'm asking you to do, really what you need to do this morning is you need to take your mind and need to erase all of the programming that you have in it that the culture, that modern society, that the media, that everybody, that all of the various inputs that have been put into your mind and into your consciousness and frame of reference related to specifically to women, what their role is, what they are to be about as members of the church, the body of Christ. Because let's be honest, these two verses, as you might have guessed when we read the scripture reading, are specifically addressed to who? The younger women, okay? And in the context of what the older women are supposed to be teaching who? The younger women. And there are some things that we're going to chat about here this morning in the message that it would be much easier, I think, received by the younger women from another woman necessarily than it would be from me. Now, all that being said, Paul addresses this book to who? Titus. And what is Titus's job? What verse 1 say? But speak thou the things which become what? So Paul tells Titus, this is what you need to teach the elder women within the assembly to do in relationship to the younger women. So there's a twofold thing here going on in the verses today, folks. Number one, you see the job of the elder women carried out to completion, and in doing so, you also see what God's standard is for the younger women within the church. Okay? So there's two things here that you need to keep in mind as we go through this. Now, look at verse 4. Look at what it says. That they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Okay? Now, the first thing that you have to notice here, and it's on the screen above me, is about verse 4, is that those who are teaching the younger women in verse 4, as I've already said, are the aged women from verse 3. Okay? As such, the aged women are supposed to be teaching some very specific things that Paul is going to go into here in the passage. The first thing that verse 4 says is that the elder women are to do is to teach the young women to be sober. Okay? Now, this word sober, we've talked about this in a few different contexts over the last few weeks. But as we have already seen throughout the whole series so far through Titus, the word sober has a couple of different meanings. All right? In this case here, it is not referring to the excessive use of alcohol. That's not what it's referring to in this context. Rather, it carries the following meanings. Restore one to his senses, to moderate, control, to curb, to discipline, to hold one to his duty, to admonish, to exhort earnestly. So the first thing that the aged women are supposed to teach the younger women is to be sober. That is dealing, not again with the excessive use of alcohol, that is dealing with the issue of the mindset. It's dealing with the mental attitude. In this case, sober means to do one's duty, to be moderate, to be self-controlled, thoughtful, and learn to make wise decisions and judgments. It's dealing with the state of mind and the ability of a person to be under control, to be reasoned, to make wise, good decisions is what the first thing here that he's addressing that the aged women are supposed to teach the younger women. Now, you think about that, and embedded, how are the younger women going to be able to do that? Make good decisions, be wise, all those sorts of things. How are they going to be able to do that? They're only going to be able to do that through the what? Through the Word of God. So if the aged women are going to teach the younger women to be sober, what by default are the aged women going to have to be teaching? They're going to have to be teaching the Word of God. Okay? So this means that the aged women have the responsibility to teach the fundamentals of the faith to the young women in order to establish them in the faith, okay? And it is only through sound Bible teaching that one is able to be sound or sober in thinking. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how all believers have the mind of Christ, right? Well, where do you get that from? How do you understand the mind of Christ and how it should work and how it should function? You get it through reading his what? The Word. So if a younger woman is going to be sober in her thinking, the aged women then, by default, are going to have the responsibility then of teaching what? The Scripture, the Bible, to the younger women. Okay? Now, it's extremely important, okay, that the older women recognize that God has communicated unto them the ministry of teaching the Word of God to those who rock the cradle and train the future rulers of the world. What's that saying about the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world? You ever heard that saying? Never heard that saying. Well, there's a good saying if you never heard it before. Okay, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Mothers, when they train up their children, are raising the next what? The next generation. The next generation down the line that is going to, in this case, carry forth the truth, carry on in the doctrine. And it is the job of the elderly women within the assembly, according to the Apostle Paul, God's Word through the Apostle Paul, to teach God's Word to the younger women so that they can be sober, sound, and wise in their thinking and in their decision making. Okay? Now, as we move on from there, he says, verse 4, that they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. Now, this is where it starts getting a little strange for me to talk about this. Now, don't get confused here. You see how it says there to love their husbands? That doesn't mean that you should have more than one husband. Okay? What it means is, don't get confused by the plural tense. The idea is that each young wife is to love her respective husband, whoever they are married to. Okay? And literally, the instruction here has the idea of being a husband lover. That's what it means. Okay? So it's the instruction that the elder women, the aged women, are supposed to teach the younger women how to do what? Love their husbands. Now, it's interesting to note that this is the only time in the New Testament that wives are specifically told to love their husbands. This is the only time in the New Testament that wives are specifically told to love their husbands. Now, there are a lot of other instructions, as we're going to see as we go through this morning's message, that are given to the wife in regard to her husband, okay? But this is the only time where the wife is specifically told to love her husband. In contrast, husbands are told 5 times to love their wives. Hold your hand there and come to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It says here, husbands, what? Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Look at verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth who? Himself. Drop down to verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as what? Himself. Come with me to Colossians chapter 3. So it's very clear, folks, that the husband is instructed over and over and over again here that he is to do what in relationship to his wife? Love her. Now, what is the model that is given for the type of love that the husband is supposed to demonstrate towards the wife? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself what? So it is a sacrificial, non-selfish, non-self-centered or seeking type of love that the husband is supposed to demonstrate toward the wife. It is supposed to be a mirror image of the love of Christ that is demonstrated on the by the crosswork of Christ as He gives His life for the church. Is the same type of mental attitude and love that a husband is supposed to demonstrate toward his wife. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So this is an interesting verse. Come back to Titus. It's very interesting when you look at what the Scripture says in other places that here in this list of what the elder women are supposed to be teaching the younger women, that the second issue here is the issue of loving your husband. To teach them in verse 4 again to love their husbands is an interesting thing. So and let me just tell you this right now. You pick up commentaries written by men, and they say nothing about verse 4 and 5. Nothing. Why would that be? Because they don't want to talk about this. That's why. I'm serious. They skip right over it. Well, nothing about that. They'll say what it means to be sober. They'll say what it means to be discreet in verse 5 or chaste or whatever, but they skip over all the ones that have controversy involved in them. Okay? Now, all that being said, verse 5 tells us that the young women, look at verse 5. In verse 4 he says to love their husbands. Then in verse 5 he says, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. The issue there of being obedient, as we'll talk about in a little while, deals with the issue of respect. Okay, it deals with the wife submitting herself to the position of authority that the husband has been given in the marriage relationship. Okay, so the instruction that he gives in verse 4 to the young wife to love her husband is a different instruction. It's not the same as what he's saying in verse 4 because if it was, it would be redundant. So then what does he mean when he says that the young women are supposed to love their husbands? After much study and reflection, without a lot of help, by the way, I believe that Paul is speaking about the physical aspect of the marriage relationship. When he tells the young woman, the aged woman, to teach the younger women how to love their husbands, what he's talking about, and there aren't any kids in here, are there? What he's talking about is the sexual aspect of the marriage, is what he's talking about. Because he deals with the respect issues and the other issues down there in verse 5, and we'll get to those in a little while. I believe that that is what Paul is discussing. Come with me back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 28. Now think about what this verse says. So ought men to love their wives as their own what? Bodies. Now look at what else it says. He that loveth his wife loveth who? Now why would that be the case? Drop down to verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be what? See, the basic, most fundamental definition of marriage in your Bible is a leaving. Therefore shall a man what? Leave his father and mother and shall be joined or cleave unto his what? Wife. And what is the result? There's a leaving, there's a cleaving, and the end result is the production of one flesh. Right? What makes marriage marriage, folks, is the physical relationship between husband and wife. Everything else you can do outside of marriage. You can go to movies, you can go to the library and read books, you can go out for dinner, you can do all those things that you want to do, but the thing in the Bible that makes marriage marriage is the sexual relationship. That's why Paul says that if somebody goes and joins themselves to a harlot, he's one flesh with her. Okay? Now take all of that and go back. See, now you know why I didn't really want to preach this message. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth who? Himself. Look at verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord what? The church. Guys, do you feed your body? You have breakfast, lunch, and dinner? You get a nap in the afternoon on Sunday? You get a nap on Saturday? You go to bed? You get 8 hours of sleep at night? You take care of your own self, don't you? Well, the whole point is that that same attitude is supposed to be directed towards who? The wife. Now going to the end of the verse again. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as what? See, you know, why would he say that? You say, well, you're supposed to be talking to the women this morning. Well, I am. But you've got to talk to you guys here too a little bit, okay? The sin nature in a husband is going to produce a situation where that husband is going to shirk the responsibility of taking care of things with his wife. That's what's going to happen. He is going to look out for who first? Himself. If that weren't the case, he wouldn't say that the husband is to love the wife even as what? Himself. So the same care, the same attention that you guys put into taking care of yourself, you need to put into taking care of who? Now, he says, though, in the other verse, he says that the elder women are supposed to teach the younger women how to do what? Love their husband. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll see that respect issue later on. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And listen, I'm just going to be blunt about some of this stuff. No more blunt than the Word of God is, though. 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to what? Touch a woman. Now look at it. Nevertheless, to avoid what? Fornication, let every man have his own what? Wife, and let every woman have her own what? So to avoid sexual immorality outside of marriage, the Word of God says that one man should marry one what? Woman. And one woman should marry what? One man. Verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Verse 3, now here it is. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife unto the husband. Now, I don't need to explain to you what that's talking about. Do I?
No.
You know what that's talking about. Okay? That is talking about the physical relationship that is produced when a husband, when there's a leaving and a cleaving, and the result is what? One flesh. So he says here, verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife, verse 4, hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but what? The wife. Now here it is, verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other, notice, except it be with what? Consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now listen, do I have to go into detail about what that means? That means that as a result of the wedding union, the marriage that has taken place, the end product is one flesh. And the wife belongs to the husband, and the husband belongs to who? The wife. And they are not supposed to what? Defraud one another. Unless it's with what? Consent for a season, for a time. And while that time, however long it is transpiring, they are supposed to give themselves to prayer and fasting for the sake of maintaining their what? Their purity and their fidelity to each other. The Word of God does not mince words here when it talks about the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Come with me to Hebrews 13. Listen, every man knows that his wife's disinterest in him sexually is a reflection of her heart towards him. If you're a woman and you're a wife here this morning, you need to hear what the Word of God is saying. Okay? The Word of God is saying that one of the things that a wife does is love her what? Her husband. And the husband is also supposed to love his what? His wife. Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse 4. Marriage is what? Honorable in all. And the bed, what? Listen, folks. God intended sex to be enjoyed between a man and his wife. Not a man and some woman who's not his wife. Not a woman and some guy who's not her husband. Come with me to Proverbs chapter 30. You know, sometimes people hear the Word of God on these things and they conclude that the Bible is against sex. Is that true? No. God invented it, folks. He took Adam, made Eve out of her, brought the two of them together and said, you're married. And the false fundamental definition of marriage is found back there in Genesis chapter 2. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be what? One flesh. God invented this, but God invented this relationship between a man and a woman to be participated in and enjoyed within the confines of a monogamous marriage relationship. Proverbs chapter 30, look at verse 18. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four, which I know not. Verse 19. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, notice, and the way of a man with a what? See, this is an important thing. Come back with me to Titus chapter 2. So not only are the aged women supposed to teach the younger women to be sober, they're also supposed to teach the younger women the biblically acceptable expression of their sexuality within their marriage. Now he goes on. Thank God. Verse 4. To love their husbands, to love their what? Children. The compound Greek word here, again, just like we said the other one meant husband lovers, this one means child lovers or children lovers. So the third thing that the younger women are supposed to learn from the elder women is how to love their what? Their children. Okay? As a result of sin, disobedience to God, self-love often replaces the divinely instilled child love that a mother naturally has. Therefore, young mothers must be told here to love their what? Listen, again, none of this is easy to talk about, but you've all known mothers who could care less that their kid was there. They're more interested in watching their soaps, chatting on the internet, talking on the phone, doing everything and everything but giving their time and attention to their what? To their children. Okay? Getting a babysitter just so they can go off and, you know, look, I understand some of these issues here. Okay? It's hard being a mother. I know that because I see it in my wife. It's not easy to be a mother. But the instruction here is for the younger women to love their what? To love their children. Come to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. Look at verse 6. Is it really that late already? Sheesh. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Familiar verse. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not what? Depart from it. Now listen, that doesn't mean that you take a child and you teach them the truth and you raise them up in the right way, that when they come of age, they're not going to reject it. But even if they choose to reject it, is that training always going to be within them, calling them back? That's the point. Okay? That's the point. You put the truth in them when they're young. You love them. You nurture them. You give them what they need. And when they come of age, they're going to make their own decisions. But if they choose to abandon it, yet doesn't negate what has been put within that child's frame of reference. And you never know. See, things happen in life. And a lot of times young people grow up and they reach a point where they like to rebel and test things and do that sort of thing. And then they get married and then they have kids and then they realize, oh my gosh, mom was right. I've had that realization about my parents quite often. It's kind of scary, but if you train them up and put the truth in them, even though they might leave it for a while, you will never get out of them what you put in them. It will always be calling them back to the truth. Come to 3 John chapter 1. 3 John chapter 1. The woman who invests herself in her child's life will be the one whom the child loves and the one whom he or she will be bound to when they're older. 3 John, it's only one chapter, verse 4. I think about this verse, 3 John chapter 1. I think about this verse and it just gnaws at me. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. If you can do that, you've been a successful mother. Whatever mistakes, and you're going to make them. There's another thing that I've realized too about motherhood, and it's this. There's a lot of guilt that comes with being a mother. Did I do it right? Am I doing this right? Am I doing that right? Why aren't they like this? Why aren't they like this? Oh, I yelled at them. I did this. I did that. Whatever the case is. You know what? Bottom line, at the end of the day, what's the thing that matters? Verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in what? And one more thing. You young mothers, You ought not find your identity in your children. Your identity needs to be found in Jesus Christ. Because those children are going to grow up, they're going to leave, and if you have your whole identity found in those children, where are you going to be when that happens? You need to get your strength, get your identity, get your grounding in who you are as a woman of God and firmly rooted and planted in Jesus Christ. And then once you have that, then you can come out here and you can train those children up in the way that they should go so that the ultimate goal is verse 4, that when they are grown, they walk in what? Truth. Not that they do everything the way you want them to. And when they're little, you understand, right? You parent a 15-year-old differently than you parent a 5-year-old. Because the 15-year-old is more mature, maybe. You understand my point here. Come with me back to Titus chapter 2. Listen, the conference that we have coming up is... I've devised the conference in such a way that there is going to be a lot of practical information about how to parent your kids by grace. Now, it's beyond the scope of what I need to deal with here this morning, but there's going to be a lot of material. Okay? So if you know someone, if you're a grandparent, you say, I've raised my kids, it doesn't matter. There's enough information here that you can use to help other people. Okay? So there's the commercial. Come with me now to Titus, look at chapter 2, verse 5. He goes on, to be discreet. To be discreet. Discreet. The Greek word translated discreet here in verse 5 is the same word translated temperate in verse 2. Look at verse 2. The aged men be sober, grave. What's the next word? Temperate. Go back to verse 5. To be what? Discreet. So the aged women are supposed to teach the younger women how to be what? How to be temperate. How to be discreet. Okay? It means, number one, of a sound mind. All right? In one's senses. Curbing one's desires and impulses. Self-controlled. Temperate is what it's dealing with here. To be a discreet woman is what it's discussing. Now I want to illustrate it for you. Come with me to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. Now, how many of you are at all familiar with the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? Now, if you remember, Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, okay, in Egypt, and had some really not very good things happen to him. And Joseph, for a time, he found himself in the charge of a guy named Potiphar, right? And if you know anything about the story, Potiphar's wife, many, many occasions, the Scripture says, almost daily, would proposition Joseph for a sexual relationship with her, okay? And in one instance, at the end, she had her opportunity where everybody was out of the house, and it was only her and Joseph alone in the house, and she goes to Joseph and says, lie with me, and he says, no, and he flees, and he leaves his coat behind. You know the story, right? And as a result, Joseph is thrown where? In prison, all right? Eventually, after some years in prison, Pharaoh has some dreams, and Joseph is ultimately going to be called upon in the condensed version to tell Pharaoh what the dreams mean. Genesis 41, verse 33. This is after he interprets the dream. Okay? Verse 33. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man what? Discreet and what? Wise. And set him over the land of what? Egypt. Drop down to verse 39. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so what? Discreet and wise as what? As thou art. See, Joseph was discreet. He had a wisdom about him that came from God. The woman of God, according to Titus chapter 2, verse 5, is also supposed to be what? Discreet. Come with me to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 22. Now, just listen to this verse. It says, "As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout." You got that? "So is a fair woman which is without" what? You could be the most physically attractive woman to ever walk the earth. And if you don't have discretion, the Scripture says, you're like a jewel of gold in a pig's snout. What does God place a higher value on? And we'll get to this a little bit more in detail in a minute. What you look like on the outside, or the behavior, the character that you have on the inside. The Scripture says that it is more valuable for a woman to be discreet than to be the most fairest woman in the face of the whole earth. So the women are supposed to be, the younger women are supposed to be discreet, and they're supposed to be taught that by who? The older woman. Now notice what it says there, I don't want to miss this point. It says without, at the end of verse 22, it says without discretion. The definition of discretion, I have it up here on the screen, is prudence, or knowledge and prudence. That discernment which enables a person to judge critically of what is correct and proper. Now, isn't that interesting? Because everything that Paul has said so far in Titus chapter 2 has been bracketed by verse 1, where he said what? "Speak thou the things that become or are fitting and suitable sound" what? "Doctrine." So a woman that is discreet is to be able to have some prudence, some knowledge, some ability to discern or judge critically between what is correct and proper. Okay? Discernment and judgment, all of these ideas are connected here to what it means. And it goes right back to the main point now that we're looking at in Titus chapter 2. Why don't you come back there with me? And then he goes on in verse 5. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. To be discreet. And then immediately following that he says, chaste. Now, the aged women are to teach the younger women to be chaste or pure in thought, word, and act in modes that are honorable in all things. Okay? Now, you think about the word chaste. You think about what that word is dealing with. According to Webster's 1828 dictionary, the word chaste means the following: pure from all unlawful commerce of sexes, applied to persons before marriage. It signifies pure from all sexual commerce, undefiled, applied to married persons, true to the marriage bed. So there are two meanings here, at least two, I'm going to suggest three as we go through this, of instructions here that are encapsulated in the word chaste. Okay? One of them deals with the unmarried young woman. The second one deals with the married young woman, and the third one is going to deal with all women, to be just frank about it. Okay? There are three areas in particular in which young women are to be chaste or pure according to the Apostle Paul. All right? The first one means that she maintains sexual purity before marriage. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, again, you gotta wipe away everything that you understand from the media and the culture if you're going to understand these verses. Because the media and the culture say that there's something wrong with you if you're not sexually active before you're married. There's even the idea out there that you should do that. And in some cases, the idea that you even need to live with the other person to see if it'll work. To test it out. Listen, folks, marriage is not like buying a car. You don't go and take it for a spin and test drive it a few times before you decide if you want to buy it. Okay? And God is not the big cosmic cop or the big cosmic killjoy that just wants to ruin all of your fun. There are reasons why God set this up the way He set it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to who? In that context, what is chaste dealing with? It's talking about the maintaining of one's virginity. I don't need to explain what that means. The second definition, come with me, is the maintaining of sexual purity with one's husband. By the way, what do we call it biblically if you have a sexual relationship with somebody who's not your spouse? It's called adultery. Come to 1 Peter chapter 3. You remember the verse we looked at there in Ephesians chapter 5? Where he says, "In all fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even once be what? Named among you as becometh what?" That is an unbecoming, unproper, unfitting for those of us who are members of the church, the body of Christ. It is not God's best. I'm not trying to be legalistic with you. I'm not trying to tell you that you're going to hell or anything else. What I'm trying to do is demonstrate that there are behaviors that God says are not fitting, that are not proper with who we are in Christ. And one of them is to maintain a physical relationship with someone that you are not married to. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste, what? Conversation coupled with fear. You know what that verse is saying? That verse is saying is that if you have a husband and he is living in outright rebellion against the Word of God, that the chaste conversation of the wife in relationship to that husband has the capacity to bring him what? Back. See, you women have a lot of power and influence. Some of you are saying, this is Dark Ages teaching. We're liberated 21st century women. You have to understand the context that Titus was written in. Do you know that in the first century, women were less than slaves? And here's the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, to saved women, and telling them that they have one of the most important roles in the local church to teach who? The younger women, the children, all of these things that in the ancient world and other religions they would not have had. Don't you understand that one of the biggest reasons why Christianity grew in the ancient Roman world is because of Galatians 5? Go there with me. And it's not 5, it's 3. Sorry about that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one where? One of the reasons why Christianity grew in the ancient world is because Christianity set women free. It put them on an equal standing with men in Jesus Christ. And they had all of the same blessings, all of the same spiritual things given to them equally in Jesus Christ. And that was not an oppressive message. That was a liberating message. That was a message that lifted women out of the dumps of the ancient world, where they were treated as nothing more than sexual objects for worship of the pagan gods. Now, you think I'm making that up? Go study the history and see the context and the culture that that was written to. But see, now because of women's liberation and all these other things, you know, oh, don't say that. Listen, we need to be more concerned about what God's Word says than what that culture out there says. That's the whole point here. Those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. And if you're in a situation where you're not doing it the way that the Scripture says that you should as a believer, number one, you're forgiven. Number two, get married. And when I say married, I don't mean come in here and have a big pomp and circumstance ceremony. That's not marriage. Marriage in the Bible is a public, formal commitment before witnesses and a swearing in oaths to each other of those commitments. If you are involved in that and you have the desire to do it right, to do God's best for you in this aspect of your life, all you have to do is say, hey, Brian, I want to do what's right, and we can set up, we can get some of the elders and have a few witnesses in here, and we can scripturally marry you today after church if we want to. And you can go have your ceremony and all that stuff later on. Marriage in the Bible is not when you sign a document issued by Kent County or whatever county you're going to get married in. Marriage in the Bible is the swearing of oaths to each other that results in what we call a wedlock. That's what marriage is. That's what God wants. That's His best for you in this circumstance. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Another issue that I believe is related to the issue of being chaste deals with the never-ending question of standards of women's dress. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. What's the standard there? Modest apparel. So you're not going to be running around leaving nothing to the imagination, in other words. With shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Here it is. But which does what? Becometh women professing what? Godliness. See, there is a way that a woman professing godliness will dress. And that is with what? Modesty. Listen, I understand that some people go to verse 9 and they say, can't wear jewelry, can't wear makeup, can't do this, can't do that. If you walk out of here thinking that's what I said, then you misunderstood me. I'm saying that the standard here is what? Modesty. Come with me back to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, verse 3. We already read verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 3. Talking about the wife and her chaste conversation in verse 2 and verse 3, Peter says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of what? The heart. In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, great what? Listen, ladies, I do not believe that the Word of God is saying that you can't wear jewelry, that you can't wear makeup and all that sort of stuff. I'm not going to make legalistic standards and stipulations where the Word of God does not inviolate your grace. Okay? But I will say this. And this is a question that only you can evaluate. Do you spend as much time building God's Word into your inner soul as you do fussing and fuming about how you look. Because what is it that God is more interested in? The outward adorning, the planing of hair and the wearing of apparel and all that sort of thing, or the state of your heart? The meek and the quiet spirit is what God values. Now, I'm not saying that you need to let yourself go to pot and all that sort of thing. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, you need to, as a woman of God, you need to value and esteem the same things that God values and esteems. And what God values and esteems is not the outward appearance. And you guys, if you're waiting for Bible Barbie to walk in here before you find someone that's worthy for you to marry, you've got your own problem. I'm serious. There are way too many grace believers who are waiting for, Bible Barbie to walk in before they're going to marry somebody, when there are plenty of good, godly women right in front of them, and they just don't care. Or don't... I don't know what it is. The ladies, the same thing. If you're waiting for King James Ken to walk in here... Okay? You understand what I'm saying? We all need to value and esteem what God values and esteems. And what God values and esteems is not the outward. It's the what? It's the inward. That famous verse back there where Samuel is looking for going to be the next king of Israel, and he says, "The Lord looketh not on the outward appearance, but He looketh where? On the heart." Men and women, saints of the Most High God who have trusted Jesus Christ, we need to value and esteem the same things that God values and esteems, and orient our thinking to those things. You get into this whole thing about dress. Come with me to Deuteronomy. You know what? I'm skipping this. Should a woman wear pants? That's always the big question. The Scripture says, we better go there. I brought it up. Deuteronomy 22. Yes, we would hope they would wear pants. Deuteronomy 22, look at verse 5. I've got to move quickly. I only have 5 minutes left, and I'm not going to finish verse 5. But I think this is important things here. Verse 5. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto what? A man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. And all that do are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So, should women wear pants?
Yes. No.
Listen. According to the Bible, the common garment of a man in Old Testament times was a skirt or a cloak. And 17 times, the Bible speaks of men such as Boaz, King Saul, and Aaron wearing skirts. The issue is not the particular garment. The issue is it what? Is it modest? That should be the ultimate standard always in judging these issues. All right? Go back to Titus. Verse 5. We're not going to finish this, but verse 5. He says to be discreet, chaste, and the third thing he says in verse 5 is keepers wear. The word keepers equals being on guard, watching or caretaking. The word home equals the seat of domestic life. When taken together, keepers at home means caring for the house, working at home, the watch or keeper of the house, keeping the home and taking care of household affairs, a domestic, according to what the definition of the words means. Now, come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Again, I'm trying... Well, let me just read the verse. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak what? Reproachfully. Since we're not going to finish, we'll get Proverbs 31, but I do want to say this. Does this mean that it's wrong for women to have careers or to work outside of the home? Now, there are some that would read that and they would say, absolutely it's wrong. I want to be a little bit more fair-minded than that. Why would a woman find herself in a need to work outside of the home? Number one, she had a child outside of marriage that she needs to support. Number two, a divorce has occurred and she needs to work to support her children. Or number three, her husband has died and she's what? A widow. Now I do want to say this. The first two, if you function in relationship with the issue of being chaste, are you going to have to worry about this? No. If the issue of divorce is another big touchy issue, okay, let me just tell you right off the bat, I do not believe that divorce is an unpardonable sin. I don't even believe every divorce is a sin. But sin always leads to what? Divorce. You understand the difference? Okay? So the reason a woman would find herself in number two, divorce, is because something has happened which caused the first marriage to break down and has now left her in a state where she has to do what? So in number one and number two, you ultimately have a breakdown in the way God intended it to be when He set it up. You follow what I'm saying? The third one about being a widow, well, you don't really have any control over that. So, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, having food and raiment, let us therewith be what? A married couple, particularly a couple with small children, you need to weigh God's Word and evaluate honestly in relationship to God's Word, why are we working this second job? Are we working this second job because we have to, particularly in these economic times, to make ends meet and to have what that verse says, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content? Or are we working another job and shipping the kids off everywhere so that we can maintain a certain lifestyle that we've become accustomed to before we had children? And if the answer is the second, and there's some things that could be done without for the sake of the home, then I believe that it would be the most God-honoring decision to not do that. You follow what I'm saying? But ultimately, this is a decision that you make on your own in relationship to your own conscience before the Lord. And I cannot tell you what is appropriate for you in your situation. I can tell you what the verse says. The verse says that the primary place for the young woman is to be a keeper where? At home. Okay? Again, I'm trying to walk a line here between what the Scripture says and not taking it to a place that is unrealistic, legalistic, and a performance system. But I think that every family needs to weigh, why are we doing this? And if the answer to that question is honestly, we are doing it to maintain a certain lifestyle that we had, then it would be a better scriptural decision to make to stay where? Now, Under grace, a woman is free to work outside of the home. Okay? But you have to understand this. If you choose to do so, you are greatly complicating your life. You are greatly complicating your life. Because I know the stress that my wife is under half the time to take care of me and two kids and a whole house. And then to throw an entire secular career on top of that. Many women, I read about this in my research this week, who do that always feel guilty. Because they feel like they never have the time and attention to address to any one thing that needs it. So if you make that decision under grace, which you are free to make, I'm not going to stand in judgment over you. You do that in relationship to your own conscience and the Word of God. But if you choose that decision, you have to understand that you are entering into a situation where your life is going to be infinitely more complicated and stressful as a result of that choice. Do you follow what I'm saying? So now you understand why I didn't really want to talk about this. Last verse, conclusion. Come with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2 verse 5, it says that the older women are supposed to teach the younger women to be keepers where? I read something, I don't know if my wife told me this or if I read it somewhere, I don't know where I got it, but if they say that if a housewife received fair, legitimate compensation monetarily for everything she did, that she would easily make a six-figure salary. And I believe that that's true. To be keepers at home, look at this verse. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and what? A woman's job. Her role is to be a keeper where? She has the same job, the same responsibility, the same high calling in relationship to her household as Adam had in relationship to that garden. You see that? Adam was supposed to dress and keep the garden. The woman's role, according to Paul, is to be a keeper at home. This is not some subservient position. This is a high calling of God. A woman, what does it mean to keep? Women are to keep, guard, and protect their homes the same way Adam did the Garden of Eden. And a young mother's place, according to the verse, is at home keeping it, guarding it, and watching over those who have been entrusted to her care. Okay? Come with back to Titus. I got to quit, but there are a few more things that we're going to have to get next week. But I went slow because this is some hard stuff. This is some hard stuff. The issue there about loving your husband, the issue about chaste, the issue about keepers at home, all of these issues. These are not easy issues. And again, it is not my intention to have dominion over your faith. What I want to be is a helper of your joy. And true joy comes when we do the things that are befitting, that are becoming sound doctrine. That's where we have joy. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we've had to study your word. Lord, we're grateful for the saints that have come out this morning, that are gathered here to hear your word preached. Lord, we pray that as we discuss these very, very sensitive, practical issues of life. Like I said last Sunday, if certain groups in here feel like they're being dumped on, just wait till next week and another group will get it. Lord, we just pray, though, that we consider the role of the elder women, the role of the younger women, that we would do so in our own conscience, in our own understanding of Your Word, so that we can be in the category that Paul addresses there in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, "Let these things not even once be named among you as becometh saints." That we would let the doctrine work in us to produce the life that is fitting, that flows from it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.